Morning, church family. How are we doing today? Are we alive out there, church? All right. It is a good day. So, if you're joining with us maybe for the first time today, things are going to look a little bit different this morning than they normally do. We're going to try something different today that I'm actually really, really excited about, and I hope is going to be super impactful and encouraging for each of you. And so, many of you know this, but if you're new, you wouldn't know this. At the beginning of the year, we began something that we just simply called the Path Journal. And there's probably about 100 of us in the church who are journeying through that Path Journal. It's a chapter a day Bible reading plan. And then there's a journal. We use something called the SOAP method as we journal through each chapter of the Bible. And as we've done that, what's been really cool is that it's brought up questions in people's minds that we've worked through certain books of the Bible. And so one of the things we've actually been doing is I've been taking some of those questions and writing blog posts on those questions and then kind of sending them out to the whole group of people who are on that Path Journal. And so we're regularly communicating with people that are doing the Path. But it's caused me to go, you know, maybe there are more questions that people have that aren't necessarily going to come up in a sermon anytime soon that maybe we could take some time during a Sunday and address and kind of get into God's word in a little bit different format. And so that's exactly what we're going to do today. About a week ago, we sent out an email to everybody just asking, hey, if you have any questions that, you know, burning questions that you would like to get answered, send those in and we'll do our best to kind of sit down and answer those questions. And so we did get some questions come in. And then also I had some things, some thoughts that I thought, you know, these are some questions I think a lot of people have. Let's address a couple of those. And so we're just going to work through some of those questions this morning together. And it's going to be very simple. We're not going to have any words on the screens today. I encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you today, pull those out. We're going to get into the scriptures on all of these questions in some way, shape, or form. My hope, you know, just to kind of put this out there from the beginning here is that in all of these questions that have come in, I want to do my absolute best for none of these answers to be about my opinion or my thoughts. It's not about my thoughts or opinions. Now, certainly, there are certain texts in Scripture that do require interpretation where it's not exactly black and white. And so those do require, you know, us to take the Scriptures and go, okay, what do I believe this is really saying? What is God's word saying here, right? And so sometimes, yeah, I'm going to have to do that. Right? And so what I want to encourage you to do more than anything in this process is this. I hope that this spurs you on and encourages you to think more deeply and more critically about the Scriptures. That's ultimately our desire here every time we get up here and preach the Word of God is to see you do that. And so we're going to dive in here in a second, but the first thing I want to do ultimately is just pray and ask the Lord to be here with us, for Him to speak, and for ultimately us to walk out of here changed and transformed as always. So let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. I thank you, God, that we can come into this place as a church family on a Sunday morning. We can open the Bible together. We can learn from it, Lord. You can teach us what you want us to hear, God, and that we can walk out of this place changed and looking a little bit more like you and having a little bit deeper understanding of who you are, Lord. You are such a good God. You are such a faithful God. And there are so many things that we still need to understand and know about you. Even for me as a pastor, as somebody who has studied God's word for many years, God, there's always more to learn, and that excites me. And I pray, God, that there would be an excitement, there would be a hunger in this church for your word and to know it on a deeper level. And so, God, lead us and guide us this morning as we answer some of these questions. We love you. It is in Jesus' holy and perfect name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're just going to dive in here this morning. First question. It says this: years ago, I heard a sermon by Tony Evans. In the sermon, Tony presents an argument that in Jesus dying for the sins of the world, past, present, future sins, all of our sins are forgiven. Jesus died for the sins of all humans and that it is finished, quote. So in this way, no one is going to hell due to their sins, but instead for rejecting their need for Jesus and believing themselves to be their own God and to be good enough to get to heaven. And so from this thought, here are two questions. I've liked this wording as it reflects the true power of what Jesus did on the cross and shifts the focus away from our mistakes and more on our willingness to humble ourselves and know that we need Jesus. What are your thoughts on Tony Evans' perspective? This is a great question. And so first, I want to preface this by saying, if you don't know who Tony Evans is, Tony Evans is a brilliant biblical scholar. I respect him immensely as far as his theology, his preaching, all of that. He's been a pastor for many, many years. He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And so Tony Evans is a guy that is well-respected in the in the world. And so I want to preface this by saying that. But I think as I read that question and I kind of look at this, I really feel like I didn't watch this sermon. So I don't know exactly the full context of this. But for me, it feels like this is a little bit semantics. He's arguing semantics here a little bit. And in a way, this is just my perspective, just reading the question, trying to, in a way, soften the blow of sin a little bit here. And so I'm going to explain what I mean by that. So first of all, yes, Jesus absolutely did die for the sins of all people. I believe that. When Jesus went to the cross, it is his desire that all people come to faith in him, that they put their faith and trust in him, and that they would be saved. And so yes, he dies for every person, no matter what sin they have in their life, no matter how great that sin is. And I would also agree that the only thing that can keep a person out of heaven, the only thing that can keep a person from being forgiven, there's only one sin that's really unforgivable, and that is to deny and reject Jesus Christ as Savior. Everything else can be forgiven, right? So what Tony is saying here, I want to preface this first by saying, is true. I believe that what he's saying is true in a sense. Here's my concern with kind of how that's presented. Repentance is required for salvation. Right, it is. We have to come to a place where we recognize I am a sinner. There are things in my life that I have done that are rebellious against who God is, God's very nature, right? I am a sinner. And in order to be a person who comes to a place where you can actually repent and say, I need a savior, you actually have to be able to look at the things in your life that you have done that are rebellious against God and go, I was wrong. I messed up here. I'm living in a way that is contrary to the way of God, right? I've rebelled against him, and there are consequences for that. And so if I am a person who goes to hell, it is because of the sinful choices that I have made, right? And so one thought that came to my mind is this: if I had not sinned, if I had no knowledge of sin, then I would not have needed Jesus to be my substitute, right? I wouldn't need him to be my substitute. And so therefore, I couldn't even commit the sin of rejecting him if I didn't first have something to, right, to be rejected for, right? So I again, to me, that question is, it's a little bit semantics. I agree for sure. There's only one thing that can keep you out of heaven. But I think it is so important for us to understand all of the things in our life that keep us from just being able to go straight to heaven without Jesus, right? I don't have a need for a savior if I don't have all of that sin. So again, it's a complicated question. On the one hand, I agree. On the other hand, I think it's dangerous. Maybe that's the best word I can use. I think it's dangerous because I think it could lead some people to believe, oh, you know, I'm not really that bad of a person. I'm not really that, I didn't really sin that much. I just need to put my faith in Jesus and now I go to heaven. Right, without any real knowledge, because then there's not a true deep repentance. What is repentance? It is turning from the things of this world, turning from putting my faith and hope in the things of this world to Jesus. I need to know that that's something I need to turn away from before I can do that. All right, so there's a second part to this question. I love this question. This one's really good. This got me thinking about original sin. I know Paul speaks of being born of Adam but saved to Christ. But in the thoughts presented by Tony Evans, I would believe that our sins are forgiven and we are not necessarily born with original sin. But in the corruptness of the world, we are quickly swayed towards sin and hence the need for Jesus. As I grew up, original sin was always like the stain on my soul that needed some extra strong detergent to get off. I love that. Are my thoughts accurate on this or am I missing something? So I really believe scripture gives answers to this in several places. And so I'm just going to open God's word here this morning. We're going to turn to Romans 5:12 for a second. And this is really when he says, I know Paul speaks of being born of Adam, but saved to Christ. This is where this is found. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, please, by all means, feel free to do that. Romans 5:12. So it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so for me, when I read that, that is very clear that Adam, the curse of Adam is that all people now have a sin nature. We have a predisposition to sin. I'm going to talk about this more in a second here because I want to reference a different verse. But before I get to that, right? So I think Romans 12 is really clear. Yes, through Adam, all men now have the predisposition to sin. Yes, through Jesus Christ, he covers that sin. His grace covers all of it. It covers all that sin, right? So through one man, sin came into the world, through all men. And through one man, now all people have the opportunity to be forgiven. That's essentially what Romans 5 tells us, right? But if you look at Psalm 51:5, I think this is just more evidence for this. And I think we could find more verses if we had more time. But I think Psalm 51:5 says this really clearly. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." I don't think it can be any more clear than that. We are born with a sin nature. Now, an important distinction here is this. That doesn't mean that a baby who is 2 days old has already sinned. We can't know, honestly, at what time a person sins for the very first time. Only God can really know that. But what we absolutely know is that every single person who is born on this planet has a predisposition to sin. The word of God is very, very clear on that. I look at Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There is no getting around that. Now, to this, I love this kind of statement. It felt like a stain on my soul that needed some extra strong detergent to get off. Here's the good news. We don't need an extra strong detergent. Jesus is all we will ever need, regardless of whether we have we were sinners from the day we were born. Christ covers all. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. So I would say, yes, original sin is real. I think all of us are born with that sin nature. All right. So great first question to kick us off here. All right. So there are so many things, especially in the Old Testament, this is question 2A and 2B, that seem more like they are kind of allegories. For instance, the account of Noah's Ark, Jonah, Samson, just to name a few. Should we take these to be literal? Or could they potentially be allegorical, right? Kind of just stories to emphasize a point, all right? So I think the most compelling argument against that, I believe these are absolutely literal. These are not just stories. These are real accounts that actually happened. So the most compelling argument for this is that Jesus actually references specifically Jonah and Noah. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew 24:37, we'll hit that one first. Jesus references Noah here. All right, 37. It says, "For as were the days of Noah," this is Jesus now speaking here, "so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And so Jesus is directly referencing the historical account of Noah. It is a real account. It actually happened. And it may be hard, right, to understand, how could God do that? How could all that happen? How could he get all the animals on the boat? Like it starts to conjure up a whole bunch of other questions, right? But the reality is that if we really believe in Jesus, we really believe he is the Son of God. We believe what he said he did on the cross, that he died and 3 days later he rose again. Then if he's saying it, we have to believe that's true, right? So same is true here with Jonah. Let's go to Matthew 12. Flip over to Matthew 12 with me for a second. 12:38. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So once again, we see Jesus directly referencing one of these kind of Old Testament stories that some might say are allegorical. Again, I don't believe that. I believe they're absolutely true. So that's kind of the first, I think, the most compelling argument, but I think there's some abstract kind of logical, rational reasoning that we can use here as well. So we believe, right, we look at those Old Testament kind of stories and we think, oh, maybe they're allegory. But then we look at the New Testament and we see Jesus doing things like turning water into wine, walking on water, raising people from the dead, right? We see all these kind of miraculous things happening. My argument would be, why do we believe that Jesus can do all of those things, that God could, you know, God could speak the universe into existence, right? And we don't believe that these things like Noah or Jonah could actually have happened, right? God can do anything. He can make anything happen, right? I think of Jonah, just specifically that specific story. Like, yeah, it seems crazy that he could survive inside the belly of a whale. Wouldn't he drown? Wouldn't the stomach acid eat him alive? He's God. God can make that not happen. God can figure out a way while he's in there to make that happen. He's done miraculous things throughout all of history, right? So it is not that crazy to think that he could do that, right? And so if we have faith to believe in Jesus and the resurrection and all the miracles that he did, then we should absolutely be able to have faith in all of the things from the Old Testament that seem kind of crazy and wild and out there. All right, so kind of second part to this question is, if that's true, I think this is a really great question. Why doesn't God do miraculous signs like this anymore? Why aren't we still seeing things like this anymore? Well, first of all, we need to answer a second question first before we can answer that. Why does God do miraculous things? We need to have that understanding. Why does God do miraculous things, right? Now, certainly there are, I think, a variety of reasons why God chooses to do kind of miraculous, you know, things throughout history. But the primary reason is to authenticate the messengers that he has for the world of his message, and then the message itself. Right? It is to show his power and his glory and to ultimately bring people to faith. That is why God does miraculous things, right? So we see kind of in the New Testament, there's like this explosion of miracles going on during the time of Jesus. In fact, I would argue if you look at biblical history from start to finish, that there's actually very few in the whole history, like really huge, massive kind of miracles taking place. When you look at the entire history, the thousands of years, right? And so when you look at the time of Jesus, there's like this massive explosion of all kinds. I mean, he's doing amazing miracles. He's giving the apostles the ability to do these amazing miracles, right? Why does that happen? Why is there such an explosion during the time of Jesus? To authenticate the message of the gospel. To show that Jesus really is who he says he is. It is so vitally important in those days to make sure people see that. They know he's really the Messiah. He's really the Son of God, right? And so knowing that, I think the answer is rather simple. Why doesn't God do miraculous signs like this anymore? Well, we now have the completed revelation of who God is right here. Once this was completed, once God has given us the fullness and the completeness of his word, we no longer need that anymore to authenticate who God is. This tells us all we need to know. This is all we need to be able to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. This is the final word, right, on who God is. It provides a person all they need to believe and see his glory and see his power and see his might and put their faith in him. All right, so that's question two. Let's jump to question three. I want to share my faith, but many people get hung up on things in science like evolution, the age of the earth, dinosaurs, the Big Bang Theory, etc. Or people question whether the Bible is a legitimate source of truth. How does a Christian have conversations with atheists who cite science as the reason that they can't believe in God? I think this is a question that many of us are wrestling with. Many people are struggling with. How do I do that in a world that is really very strongly advocating for, well, you got to trust science and we can't know for sure that, right? So there's all kinds of questions that come along with that. And I think there are some really good apologetic, right? That just means to defend your faith, apologetic arguments, right? Science that supports what I would call creationist views, intelligent design. I think there's tons of really good arguments out there. If you would, you know, go and start doing some research, there's some great websites you can go to, like Answers in Genesis is a great one you could go to. There are others, you know, biblical scholars who are really experts in this field. But I think one of the most important things to begin with a person, let's say you just happen to come across someone, it's a friend, a family member, you start having conversations with them about all of this stuff. And they're arguing like, how can we believe, right? Here's what science says. And they're getting into all those things. Well, I think we should start with this. We either believe that the universe came from nothing or that something has always been and created the universe. Every person pretty much has to believe one of those two things, right? Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you believe in God or not, right? If you have some sort of like understanding of spirituality, you believe there's some sort of higher power, well, then those people believe that something created all of this. And then you have this second group that believes all of this somehow spontaneous, there was nothing, and then there was this big bang, or there was something that happened, there was nothing, and now all of a sudden there is something. And so my first starting point with somebody who I'm having this conversation with is, can we agree on that? Can we just start there? Can we agree that it's one or the other? You have to believe in one or the other. And then I would move to this. One of those stances posits this, that life is ultimately meaningless. If it just is big bang and there's no creator and we really have no purpose here and we are just a collection of atoms and dirt and dust and one day we're gonna die and that's it and there's gonna be nothing more, then life is meaningless. That's one side of the coin. If you believe, however, that we were created by something, someone, some higher power, right? Well, then your life has value. You have meaning. Something, someone chose to create you, to put a spirit, we call it as Christians, a spirit inside of you, right? To give you a mind that thinks, to have emotions, to be, we are different. Like again, make that argument. We are very different than animals, right? Than the rest of the animal kingdom. Right? And so get a person to just begin to think about that. Which one do you want to believe? I know which one I want to believe. That I have value, that life is not meaningless, that there is purpose to all of this and to the struggle that is this life. And so, right, to those who struggle with, this is one kind of question that came to my mind as I read that question is, well, even if we believe that there is some higher power that created all of this, where did they come from? Where did God come from? Have you ever gone down this path before? I have gone down this path before in my mind, and I can tell you right now, it will make your head explode. Where did God come from then? But even if we answered that, right, we believe as Christians, God is eternal. Somehow, some way, he didn't come from anywhere, right? That's hard. That's really hard for people to wrap their minds around. But even if we get to a place where we go, okay, we figured out who created God. Well, who created the being that created God? And who created the being that created the being that created God? And you can just, like, it is this endless loop going and going and going and going for all eternity. And so my argument would be, there is some being, and this is what I would argue with this, there is someone, some being who had to be at the start, who had to always be, right? Go down that path with them. Get them to begin to think about that logically. Because the argument from the world is, well, you know, if you believe in Jesus, you believe in some higher power, that's all on faith. It's blind faith. There's no justification for that. There's no reasoning behind that. There's no logic. And my argument back to that would be, no, science is the process of putting, you know, having a hypothesis and putting that process through a litany of tests, right? Let's test it. Right? Let's meet them. Let's meet the world where they are, right? And so we get a person to see that there is great plausibility, that there is some higher power in the universe. And you may or may not get them there, but if you can get them to that point, right? Get them to see. We're not against science. Christians are not against science. Science uses logic and reason. It's reasonable to believe that there's an intelligent designer. Look around at everything else on this planet that's been created by human beings. It had an intelligent designer. It didn't just spontaneously come into being, right? Go down to the city of Pittsburgh and look at the skyline. You're not gonna go, wow, that probably just magically arose up out of nowhere. No, you're gonna go, no, somebody built that. Somebody, an architect, came up with a design for that, right? We think that way in everything else, but yet we don't wanna think that way about the universe, right? So get them there, right? Once you get them there, this is my encouragement to you. Introduce them to Jesus and work backwards. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Give the evidence, right? Okay, let's say they're starting to come around to the idea there's a higher power. Well, which one is it? Is it Buddha? Is it Hinduism? Is it some other faith? Why Christianity? How do I know that this God is the God? Couldn't there be multiple gods? I believe we have to start with Jesus and we have to work backwards. We give the evidence, and there is so much evidence. Again, I don't have time today to get into all of it, but do some study on this. Figure out apologetically, what is the evidence that Jesus really did die and rise again? What is the evidence that he actually existed and lived in the first century? Right? Look at his disciples. Like, I think that's one great example to give. You got all these disciples who followed Jesus around for 3 years, and then Jesus dies. And let's say somebody stole the body or he didn't really rise from the grave. Then all those disciples decided, we're gonna continue to keep up with this whole charade, even though this guy lied to us for 3 years. And then we're gonna give up our own lives for him. And then we're gonna continue to spread this message of the gospel, right? That's a great apologetic argument. And most scholars would say, almost every biblical scholar and even just worldly scholars would say Jesus was a real person. Nobody denies Jesus was actually on this planet and did many of the things that he claimed to do, right? So get them to see that and then work backwards from there. Because if Jesus is true, then the whole Bible is true. So let's get back now to part of that question. How do we know the Bible's real? How do we know it's valid? How do we know we can trust the validity of the Bible? I believe it starts with Jesus. It starts with people understanding who he is first. What does John 1 say? Let's turn there real quick, just for a second. John chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So what that's saying is that Jesus Christ was there in the beginning, and that not only was he there in the beginning when the world was brought into existence, but he is the Word itself. Meaning, this entire book is about Jesus. This entire book is all about him. It all points to him. He is involved in all of it. And so if that's true, and we believe in Jesus, and we can trust in who Jesus is, then we can trust the entirety of God's word, right? This is how we work backwards from Jesus to understanding that the whole thing is actually true. Finally, I think we gotta help people see that based on scripture, right? Like Genesis and the fall, Romans shows us man's depravity. Romans chapter 1 shows us why we are in great need of a savior. Like we are in desperate need of being restored. Once we get a person to go, okay, I believe maybe that this Jesus really did exist. He really did die on a cross, right? He really did rise from the grave. Now we gotta help people to see like why we need Jesus. There's a depravity about us, right? And then begin to share your own testimony. Begin to say, look, this is what Jesus has done in my life. This is how he's transformed me, right? And I believe in him because not just because of blind faith or because I grew up in a family where we went to church, but because I really, truly, rationally, logically believe this is the thing that absolutely makes the most sense. We could spend weeks on this one, but remember this. Ultimately, it does come down to faith. It comes down to faith. And we can give people all of the answers. We can give them as many answers as we possibly can. But at the end of the day, it is still going to require an element of faith. That is what God requires from us, to trust in him and to trust in his word, that he has sovereignly, you know, revealed exactly what we need. And from that, we take that and we come to faith. All right, question three. So let's move to question four. How do we navigate decisions about things like tattoos, drinking alcohol, or watching R-rated movies when the Bible doesn't seem like it is explicitly clear? All right, so this is one that lots of people have questions about, particularly, I think, newer Christians who potentially are still maybe kind of hanging on to some things that they had from their past life, and they're wondering, like, can I still do those things, right? I think this is a really important question. So I want to start with a baseline understanding here of something about following Jesus and about being a Christian. And that is the concept of Christian liberty. Christian liberty. And I want to look to God's word to kind of help us unpack this a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 10, if you want to turn there, Paul talks about this. 1 Corinthians 10, 23. So let's go there. All right. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And so we see this throughout the New Testament all the time, where you have kind of these old Jewish ways of doing things, Jewish laws, and you have Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus, and now they're still kind of hanging on to these old ways, and they're trying to impose those things on Gentiles and new Christians. And so what Paul is essentially saying here, and I love the beginning of this, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up, right? So it's very easy. Paul is constantly on this throughout the New Testament. It is very easy to become extremely legalistic as a follower of Jesus. It just is. And the longer we're a Christian, the easier it is to become legalistic about things and to kind of impose our own convictions about certain things that are not necessarily sin on other people. So let's take a couple of these. Let me start with R-rated movies, all right? So we have freedom, Paul is essentially saying here. We have freedom to be able to choose what we consume, what we watch, what we eat, what we listen to, right? My argument with R-rated movies would be this. First of all, not all R-rated movies are created equal, okay? Some movies are R-rated. I'm thinking of a movie like Saving Private Ryan, right? Where it is very historical. Yeah, there's a lot of blood and guts and all kinds of kind of graphic things in there, but there's not a lot of sexual content in there. There's not a lot of, you know, demonic things going on in there, right? And so for some people in this room, they might look at Saving Private Ryan and go, nope. I don't want to watch that. That's going to conjure up some things in my mind. Maybe you are somebody who has a past with the military, or maybe you have there's been some violent things that have happened to you. And when you watch that, you're like, no, this is not good for me. It's not good for my soul. It's not good for my mind. The next person could potentially watch that and go, it doesn't have that much. It's not having that much of an effect on my soul. It's not causing me to, to sin in any way by watching that, right? So that's one thing I wanna say on that. The second thing, though, that I would say on that is we absolutely, as followers of Jesus, need to protect our hearts and minds. And I would argue that many, many R-rated movies are filled with things that are ungodly and should not be going into our brains and into our minds and into our spirits. And we need to be very, very careful about what we consume, right? About what we let kind of get into our hearts, right? I do not like watching anything that is highly sexual. I don't like watching anything that is like a horror movie where there's a lot of demonic activity going on. I don't like it. It does something to my spirit, and I know that it is not good for me. I would argue that anything that is even, you know, there are many R-rated movies. It's basically softcore porn when you get right down to it, right? We want to avoid that, church. We don't want that going into our heart and our spirit, because eventually what that's going to do is it's going to lead us down a path to other things. Even if maybe in that moment you didn't sin, it's potentially going to lead you to something else, right? So, you know, I'll use this example. I would, however, watch, now this isn't an R-rated movie, but there's people who might get bent out of shape about this. I've watched all the Harry Potter movies, right? Some people would say, oh man, it's like, it's magic and it's, right? And there's evil things going on there. For some people, they might watch that and go, hey, I was involved in witchcraft at one point in my life. And I can't watch that. I don't want to be a part of that, right? And so for them, absolutely, then don't watch that. I am 100% with you, don't watch that. For me, I look at it and I go, this is a good versus evil story. I know that it's not, I don't believe in magic, right? I don't believe in any of those things, right? And so I can watch that, and I don't believe that's a sin for me. I believe I have Christian liberty to be able to do that, right? And so I would encourage you, bottom line is have a strong filter. Have a really strong filter. Really think about what you're consuming. Don't just consume it without thinking, right? I think about Romans 12:2. It says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is an important verse for us, church, to constantly be thinking about that and making that our filter, all right? So that's kind of thoughts on R-rated movies, tattoos. All right, so there is one verse pretty much in the Bible that really even talks about tattoos. It is Leviticus 19:28. I want us to go there and read this here real quick, because this is one of those verses that I feel like is taken out of context very quickly and very easily. Leviticus 19:28. So it says, you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. And so this is the most, you know, this is the verse. If there's anybody out there, if you ever run into and said, you can't get a tattoo if you're a Christian, this is the verse that they're going to go to, because it's really the only one. But if we look at this verse in context, this is specifically prohibiting cutting or tattooing for the dead. And what we need to understand, again, contextually, is there was a lot of ancient superstition going on back in those days. And you had all of these different kind of nations and tribes outside of Israel, and they would tattoo themselves with dead people on their bodies, and they would use that to connect with them and kind of be and use a medium to kind of connect with the spirits of the dead. And it was all kinds of like pagan activity going on around these tattoos. Often they would put a name or a symbol of a false god on themselves. And so this is what's so important about context when we read God's word. This is not a blanket statement about whether or not you should have or not have tattoos. So some things to consider here, all right, as we think about this. Number one, what's your motivation? Why are you getting that tattoo on your body? Well, what's it for? What's it gonna symbolize? What is it gonna say to the world around you? Is it gonna impact your witness for Christ in some way, in a positive way, or potentially in a negative way? Is it superstitious or worldly in any way, right? Is it just vanity, pure vanity, right? Is it for sentimental reasons, right? And ultimately, does it honor God, right? Does it honor God, and does it honor other people, right? And so the short answer to all of that is no, it's not sinful to have tattoos. We have an elder in our church. He's sitting up here in the second row who is completely tatted up, okay? It's not a sin, right? And I've seen all of Greg's tattoos, and they all have very specific meaning, and they are important to him, and they, you know what I mean? And I think many of you in the room who have tattoos, that's the case for you guys. Now, I do want to say this. Young people in the room, if you are listening, because some of the parents are going, oh my gosh, Pastor Justin said that my kid can go home and get a tattoo now. Okay, listen, young people, if your parent says no, you're under the age of 18 and they say no, you may not get a tattoo and you go and get a tattoo, you have now made it sinful because you have dishonored your parents and you have disobeyed your parents and their wishes for you, right? And so that is a way that you could make tattoos sinful. So parents, I got your back, all right? I'm with you because I know what I would be thinking if I was sitting out there. All right. How about drinking alcohol? Again, let's kind of look at the word here, all right? So we know that Jesus' first miracle, and this is one of the things I always go to right away. What was Jesus' very first miracle in John chapter 2? He turns water into wine, right? And it's the good stuff. Like, this isn't just like watered down stuff. He does the good stuff, right? And so we know Jesus is at a wedding. He's turning water into wine, and he's most likely partaking in it himself, right? So he wouldn't have done this. Jesus isn't going to do that if it's sinful to consume alcohol. Now, this is important. The Bible does not speak out against alcohol as a sin, but rather drunkenness. That's the problem. That's the issue with alcohol. It's not the alcohol itself. It is drunkenness that is a problem. Now, that being said, just like with R-rated movies and the things that we consume, we need to be extremely careful with alcohol. Extremely careful. Because I think we all know this, everybody in the room knows this, it is very, very easy for this to become a sin. To go from I was not drunk to I am now inebriated in some way, right? And that can have, we know, has major negative impacts on our lives, right? Obviously, we you know, our mind goes to addiction, but there are many other things that can be really dangerous about that, right? And so I think back to all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. So we need to be really careful. Now, there's a couple of more things I want to say on this. And I want to actually look at Romans chapter 14, because I think Paul lays this out really clearly here. We got to be very careful, again, not to impose our convictions on others or to also not cause other people to stumble as we live out our own convictions. So let's look at Romans. Let's go back to Romans chapter 14 real quick. All right. The heading for this in my Bible is do not pass judgment on one another. For as the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And then verse 13 says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Right? And so we have to be careful not to impose our convictions on others. I'm going to give a personal example here on this whole situation. And we also have to be careful not to cause other people to stumble in these situations. So I made a choice. A very conscious choice with very specific reasons at a very young age that I was not going to consume alcohol because of a pretty nasty family history of alcoholism. I made that decision from a very young age. So I decided I'm never going to drink. And here I am. I'm 42 years old. I have never had a drop of alcohol. Does that mean that because I have made that choice that everybody else should make that choice as well? No, I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. my wife has a glass of wine occasionally with dinner. She doesn't get drunk. She's perfectly fine doing that. I don't personally have a problem with it. I can sit there at the table and not judge her for that, right? But I will also say this. It is very important when you are around someone who is potentially an alcoholic, has had some issues with alcohol in the past, right? If you are someone who drinks, you need to put their needs above your own. You need to make sure that you are doing everything you can to not cause them to stumble, right? You don't want to take your friend who's a recovering alcoholic out to the bar and have a drink, have them sitting there going, yeah, don't drink while I'm near you and you're drinking a beer, right? That's not loving to them ultimately, right? And so this is what Paul's getting into here in Romans 14. We have Christian liberty, we have freedom, right? But we need to be very careful with how we choose to use that freedom. The key in all of this was verse 31 here in 1 Corinthians 10. What does it say? So whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Ultimately, what is honoring to the Lord? I believe this. I am convinced of this. If tomorrow I had a drink, I compromised on my convictions and I didn't get drunk at all, but I decided I'm going to have, you know what? I've believed this all my life, that this was what I was supposed to do. I believe that that would actually be sin for me. Even though it may not be sin for someone else to drink, it would be sin for me, because what I would be doing is dishonoring what I believe the Lord has called me to do and how he's called me to live out my life, right? And so that's the most important thing. Am I seeking to honor the Lord with these decisions, okay? All right, we have only got a few minutes left, and so I'm actually gonna jump down. I have a little bonus question here and try to work through these really quickly here. So what are some of the most commonly misunderstood verses in the Bible, and how do we make sure that we interpret them correctly, right? So we've been looking at all these different scripture verses. We've been talking about all these different questions here today, right? And so here's some things to keep in mind. This is what I would impart to you as my church family that I am trying to shepherd, because I want you to be able to interpret scripture well, right? So first of all, some things to keep in mind. Scripture always interprets scripture. That is a fundamental principle we must understand, right? It's really easy to take a verse out of context if we just pull that verse out and isolate it, right? What we need to do is, no matter what scripture we're looking at, what does the rest of God's word say about that specific issue that we are looking at? Does it line up with what the rest of God's word says? And if you're really doing that well, you'll find that it either does or it doesn't, and you will get your answer on how to interpret that correctly, right? So context within the whole Bible, the book itself, the actual book you're reading, the chapter even that you are in, right? Those things are critical. And then also understanding historical context as we unpack and interpret scripture. All right, so here's just a couple that I pulled out. There are many. Someday, I'm gonna do a series on this. I've been talking about this. Greg knows this. I've been talking about this for years. I wanna do a series called Straight Out of Context. And we're just gonna work through four or five different biblical passages that people just love to abuse or misuse or just misinterpret. So Jeremiah 29:11, somebody in here probably has that on a t-shirt or a coffee mug. People love this verse, right? And so this one is often used to say, God is gonna prosper you. He's never gonna allow anything difficult to come to you, right? So let's just read this real quick. Flip over to Jeremiah. This one's always harder to find. Jeremiah 29, 11. Too far. All right. So it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And so people will often use this to say, yeah, you're gonna be prosperous. God wants to prosper you. He wants to make you wealthy, right? He wants to give you all good things. You're gonna have a hope and this future, right? Well, the context of this is really important. This is specifically being written to Jewish exiles in Babylon. And so it is written for us. This is another really important concept when we're studying scripture. It is written for us. Everything in the Bible is for us. It wouldn't be in there if God didn't want it for us. But it is not written to us. This is written specifically to the Jewish exiles in Babylon who were not gonna be set free. This promise that's being made to them for 70 more years until this actually comes to fruition, right? And so while we absolutely know in this room, God absolutely has a hope for us. He has a future for us. He does ultimately have a plan to prosper us through the gospel of Jesus Christ one day when he comes back and establishes his kingdom and we're in eternity with him forever, of course. But it is not a blanket promise for all people in this day and age, in this life, in this time, right? I actually think a better promise for us to cling to is John 16:33. Right? In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That's a better promise for us to cling to. Yeah, there's going to be trouble. We're not always going to prosper. We may not always have great health, but take heart. Our King, our Savior, he has overcome the world. All right, I don't have time. I got a couple more here, but we are out of time for this morning. And so here's my prayer. Ultimately, here's kind of how I want to close this morning. I want us to be lovers of the word. I want us to be passionate about God's word. I hope moments like this are an opportunity for us as a church family to kind of get into it differently and for you to go home. And maybe this will spur some more questions. I would encourage you, send them our way. We'd love to have them. I would love to do this occasionally just to kind of break things up and do things a little bit differently, right? But at the end of the day, I want to close with this. I didn't preach a sermon today, but let's close with the gospel, right? We know this, every single part of this book. It points to Jesus Christ. It points to his goodness, his faithfulness, what he desires for us in our lives. This whole thing, this is our guidebook for life, man. And in it has everything that you need to navigate all the challenges that you will face in this world. And not only that, to know, to have the hope. This whole thing is the redemption story of humanity, to have the hope that Jesus Christ did die on the cross. He loves you with an everlasting love. He invites you to turn from the things of this world and turn to him and put your faith in him as Lord and Savior. And for those of us who are part of this church and have believed that, cling to that, remember that. And if you're new today, I know this was a little bit different, but come on back next week. We would love to continue to study the word of God with you. And we would love to have more conversation with you about what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Father.